pray. Lord God, I pray that we would never be soft when it comes to the gospel, that we would let the gospel hit us and fellow church members and this world with blunt force that it is. That Jesus Christ, your Son, sinless and perfect, would go and endure what he did for us is mind-blowing. Lord, if we ever thought that we could add something to salvation, I pray that you will show us your Son Jesus beaten and bruised and bleeding and dying on the cross and be reminded that we don't add a thing to that right there. There's power in the cross. There's power in the blood of Christ because Jesus is powerful. Lord, I pray that when we do, because we all do it, when we do add to your cross, that you will immediately send the Holy Spirit to convict us of that sin. And the Holy Spirit will whisper in our hearts your scripture that says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We thank you that Paul, in the book of Ephesians from chapter 1 through 6, magnifies your grace in the gospel. And I pray you'll take your grace of the gospel today and work in our hearts for your eternal purposes to be fulfilled. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Turn with me if you're able, or you can follow along on the screen, to Ephesians chapter 1. Today we're going to attempt verses 7 through 10. I think we can do it for the most part. God's grace in redemption. God's grace in redemption. Are you a Christian? How might the average person answer that question here in our city of Lebanon, our county of Wilson County? I'm afraid that too frequently, maybe you've found this to be true, too frequently you're likely to hear the answer something along those lines. I try to be a good person. Or I try to treat other people the way they should be treated. Treat them right. I've heard that one quite a few times myself. But these type answers are fundamentally flawed. They're in error. They are not what it means to become a Christian. No one becomes a Christian by trying to be a Christian. No one becomes a Christian by trying to become a Christian. So, how does a person become a Christian? Paul does this one better than answering that question, because he does answer that question. He does this even one better than just talking about the moment of when it happens. But he takes us all the way back before creation was ever. That before God created anything. He takes us back to eternity past, when there were no sinners yet. Adam and Eve didn't exist. Jacob and Esau didn't exist. Moses, Abraham, Noah, you, me. No one existed yet. We were yet to be created. Yet Paul takes us back there. It was then, as we've learned together in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it was then that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before He laid the foundation of the world, before He created the universe. And verse 5, it was back then that God predestined us for adoption as sons, to Himself as sons. So, as glorious as these truths are, and as mind-boggling and beautiful as they are, it's not the full gospel, though. Sometimes, maybe a person like me who has a high view of God's sovereignty and providence and election and predestination, we might be guilty of saying, "This is all the gospel." I don't think I've ever done that, but I might have, and I don't want to do that. And you shouldn't want to do that either, because it's not the full gospel. There's more to the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. It's the impetus for the gospel, but it's not the totality of the good news of Jesus Christ. So how is God the Father going to fulfill His purpose in election and predestination? That's really what Paul is saying next to us. He's telling us how God is going to go about doing it. God did it. He planned it. He chose it. He decided it before the world began. How is God going to accomplish that mission of salvation? Well, let's open up our text then, verses 7 through 10. And hopefully you'll see the answer or part of the answer, even before I start trying to help us interpret it today. Here is the Word of God. In Him, in Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning. May we be granted graciously the understanding of it today as He writes these truths on our heart. Now, if you just read that, heard me reading it and go, how in the world are we supposed to decipher all of that kind of grace here this morning? Whew. You should have been with me in my study this week trying to think through how in the world can we digest all of this today. I'm not sure we can, but we're going to try, right? With God's help. There's no surprise really here as to what God's answer, or rather Paul's answer, is to how God is going to carry out election and predestination, this divine plan of salvation. How is God the Father going to do it? Through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's how He's going to do it. Therefore, we ask the question, what has God the Son, Jesus Christ, done in order for us to be saved? What has Jesus done to save us? Well, we'll answer that in a few main points. Number one, Jesus died. Not just died, but died to do something. He died to redeem God's elect through His blood. That's a loaded point, and I hope to help show it to you from the Scriptures. Jesus died to redeem God's elect through His blood. Note, look back at the text, verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Let's talk about the word redemption just briefly. Give you a quick definition of it. The word redemption. It means to buy back. It means to ransom. To buy back something. To ransom something. Or to make something free. Maybe we should use the language of someone. To buy back someone. To ransom someone. To make someone free. Specifically, it's used most often in regards to slavery. It's also used sometimes regarding prisoners, specifically prisoners of war. And so a captive, someone who is held tightly in the bonds of another force, another power, if you will. So what exactly, what kind of slavery did Jesus come to redeem us out of, to pay, ransom us from, to pay the price for, to make us free? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 34, what we were, and if you're still not if you're not a Christian today, you're still in this situation, what we were enslaved to. John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all were once enslaved to sin. And if you're not a Christian, you are still enslaved to sin. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from slavery to sin. We are born as a slave. You see, it's not like we're born and we're born free men and women and then we become a slave to sin. No, we're born as a slave to sin, inherited from Adam, our forefather. And I've given the example many times before, and parents generally don't disagree. You and I, parents, not in a million years do we teach purposely our kids to lie and to steal, but they do it naturally. They do it from a very, 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 very young age. They throw fits from an extremely young age, thereby demonstrating they are cursed. They are enslaved to sin already. But lest you begin to throw tomatoes at me, I want to remind you that that does not negate our moral responsibility. We're sinners by inheritance from Adam, but we're also sinners by choice. We are sinners who have freely chosen to sin. It's not as if someone forced us to do these things. No, we have willingly done them. In fact, we have free willingly done it. Our free will. We take our free will and we don't use it for God. We use it for ourselves. That's what we do with our free will. People say, sometimes they'll say something like this, because we chose our way into enslavement to sin, we can choose our way out of it, Brother Jeremy. But this claim underestimates at least two things about sin. It underestimates the power of sin, and it underestimates the penalty of sin. I hope to explain that to you. Sin has so corrupted our whole self that we no longer desire to do what is right for the right reasons. See, I have to add for the right reasons, because people say, well, I've done things that are right. You didn't do them for the right reasons if you don't have faith in Christ, though. To do what is right for the right reasons. And you say, what is the right reason, Jeremy? The Bible says, do all that you do, do to the glory of God. Not to be patted on the back, not to simply to get the credit, not to simply make yourself feel better, but there's a bigger purpose to what God commands us to do. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. That is, that man is morally corrupt in body and in soul, including his mind, his emotions, his desires, and his will. That's what we mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean that we've done every single sin that ever imaginable. We're not as bad as we could be, but we certainly aren't what God has commanded us to be. Every part of us has been corrupted by our sin. We are free. We are free to do as we please, but we're only pleased to continue to walk in the darkness of our sin and rebellion against God. Unless you think that I'm making that up, that's actually exactly what the book of John tells us. Probably Jesus quoting it, in fact, though there's debate as to whether that should be red letters in John, but I'm going to read it as if Jesus said it. Either way, Jesus said the whole Bible. It's His words. So it doesn't matter. John 3:19. You ready? And this is the judgment. How can God judge people? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Who's the light? Jesus. The light's coming into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Evil. But I'll throw you a bone. Let's pretend for a moment that you had the power to do what is right for the right reasons and for the rest of your life. I mean, let's say you decided, oh, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf for the rest of my life. I have the power to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be a new man and a new woman for the rest of my life. Here is where the problem, if that were even possible, but it's not. Here's where the other problem comes in, the penalty of sin. Why? Why do I say that? You see, you're still under the penalty for your past sins. Even if you were able to reform yourself, turn over that new leaf and be a perfect person for the rest of your life, what about your past sins? Your lying and your stealing and your jealousy and your anger and your bitterness and all the rest. What about that? Believing you can choose your way out of sin is essentially the same thing as saying I can redeem myself. I can buy myself out of the slavery of my past sin and be a new person the rest of my life. I can do that. And that's work salvation. So instead, what does redemption tell us? What is Paul? Why is Paul using this language? What is he telling us about salvation? Redemption reminds us that man is a sinner that owes God a debt that is humanly impossible to pay back. And if God were not to intervene, not only could we not pay back our past sins, we can't deal with today's sins or tomorrow's sins on our own. We cannot pay that high of a price. So what is a sinner to do then? What is a sinner to do? Nothing. This is the scandal of the gospel. The sinner is to do nothing. Because why? Because the sinner can do nothing to become a Christian. Not on their own. Okay, I have to add that because I already see your minds turning because you're already skipping ahead to the answer. I know, and that's great. But the sinner on his own can do nothing to become a Christian. How then can a man be saved? Paul tells us, verse 6, back to the verse. Say, Jeremy, you haven't gone far. I know. This is good. In him we have redemption. In whom? In Christ. In Christ we have redemption. We pick up on that from verse 5. God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son to redeem us, to buy us back from our slave master, and that slave master is me. I am my own worst nightmare, in the flesh anyway. Really, God's my own worst nightmare if I continue in my sin. Scary. All right? But I am my worst enemy when it comes to sin. I'm the slave master. Jesus himself declared that this was his mission, that he came to ransom people out of their sin. Look at Mark 10:45, Jesus' words. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Give his life as a ransom, as a payback, as a making you free for many. A life as a ransom for many. So in verse 6, who is the us? In him we have redemption. We and the us's in these verses. The us in verse 6 and the we's in verse 6 and all throughout. I'm going to argue from verses 3 through 14. One, he's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to, go back to verse 3, he's talking to God's elect. The we's and the us's all go back. They're all covered by the election and the predestination. It's all covered under that umbrella. That's the context. You remember I say context is king. You say we want to come in and throw in this and that monkey wrench. Don't do that. Look at the context of what Paul is saying. God chose us before creation. And then God sent Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago to redeem us. That same us. Those same we's and us's. Jesus died to pay the ransom for God's us's. God's elect. God's predestined. And he did it only for them. We call this the doctrine of limited atonement, which is a phrase I really don't like personally. It's just not best. I don't say I don't like it. It's confusing. I think a better description of the doctrine of limited atonement is to say a definite atonement. Definite, particular, certain, sure atonement. Okay? This is probably, I would guess, probably the most misunderstood doctrine in the Bible. But it doesn't have to be necessarily that way if we understand two things, I think. One's specifically in our text. The other is implied by the language. We must understand what redemption is, the word redemption, and we must understand what the word atonement is. And redemption and atonement are very closely related, okay? So how did he go about paying the ransom price for God's people, God's elect? Paul answers the question through his blood. Whose blood? Your blood? No, Jesus's blood. Through the blood of Jesus is how Jesus went about paying the price for our sins. He shed his blood on the cross as the payment for the sin debt of God's people. That's extraordinary. We haven't been redeemed the way that most people try to redeem themselves in this world. Well, I'll do good works. I'll be a better person. I'll pay back the people that I wronged. I'll give back to the community. I'll do community service. I'll go pick up trash and I'll serve at the senior citizen's place. I'll do something, or I'll give money to something. I'll redeem myself. That's the worldly thinking. No, biblical thinking is no. We've been ransomed with something so much more valuable and eternal than puny earthly riches. Look what Peter says about it in 1 Peter 1:18. And 19. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, there's our word, redeemed, ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is blood language, guys. When you talk about redemption, we think, well, slaves being made free. That's true, but it's also blood language. The language of blood in the Old Testament refers us back to the what? The sacrifices. You remember in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all that sacrificial system. The bloodletting was just unthinkable, unbelievable. Every time you turn around, there's something about somebody having to bleed for their sins. So a lamb having to bleed for the sins, and a goat and a calf and all these animal birds and pigeons and all these things that are bleeding, a lot of blood language, sacrifice. What was God proclaiming to Israel in the Old Testament through this blood sacrifice language? He was saying to Israel, Israel, your sin is so atrocious to me that it requires the most severe of sacrifices, and that is the actual letting of blood, shedding of blood. Specifically, in order for you to be forgiven, Israel, you must have your sins atoned. Atonement. So you see how redemption and atonement, they begin to cross over into each other's territory very, very quickly. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices was that they did not accomplish actual atonement. This is where we begin to be stretched, because it's so difficult for us to understand. Why would God institute a system that didn't actually atone for sin? Why? Because those things were never meant to be the actual. They were the pictures of. They were the types of. They were the foreshadows of Jesus who would come. Everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system, every part of the system all the way around, was about Jesus Christ and what Jesus would one day do. They're all foreshadows pointing to the cross. Listen to me. The cross is the one true final fulfillment of atonement. It's where the one sacrifice was made. The one and only sacrifice was made. The atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, we read from this earlier today, and I'll just read part of it again. It says, when Christ appeared, He entered once for all, into the holy places by means of His own blood, securing eternal redemption. Once for all. Remember before there, blood, you know, the blood of bulls and goats and calves. Bulls and goats and calves. And I can't say all those every time. But just over and over and over. And if you didn't have the money to bring those larger animals, you'd bring birds. And then just, nasty, nasty reminder of what sin is really like and what God thinks about sin and what it takes to have atonement made. But those things didn't do the atoning because they were only foreshadowing what Jesus did. Now, the act of atonement, this act of atonement coupled with redemption, I think, the act of Jesus atoning for our sins is what we call expiation. The word ex is out of. It's when Jesus is taking something out of or away from the sinner. Expiation is the act of removing God's wrath, His anger, His judgment against sinners. Not just the sin, but the sinner, the Bible tells us. The sin and the sinner. The result of expiation, this taking away of the wrath, this satisfying of God's wrath, that act itself is what we call propitiation. The result is what has happened. We have been propitiated. It is propitiation. God's wrath has been satisfied. He's no longer angry at the sinner because of what Jesus did through this propitiation. It's the reality that God's wrath is no more. It's been fully satisfied. The righteous judge of heaven can actually let sinners into heaven because they're not sinners anymore, because their sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood of Jesus. Power to forgive sins and power to forgive sinners. Even you, my friends. Number two, Jesus died to forgive, therefore. Forgive the sins of God's elect. There's redemption. What does redemption accomplish? Forgiveness. Because why? Of atonement. Do you see the connection I'm trying to make there? There's redemption, bought back out of slavery. You're in right relationship with God now. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer under His wrath and anger. You're forgiven. Paul uses the word trespasses here, and you think I'm trying to pull a fast and loose one on you, saying Jesus died to forgive the sins of God's elect. I'm really not, and I'll try to explain why. The word trespasses here is the good translation, incorrect. It means a violation of a moral standard. It's like, you know, seeing this, there's a sign on the side of the road, you know, do not throw out litter. Right, there's a moral standard, don't do it. And there's a fine for that. So to trespass is to go outside that rule, or do not, literally, don't no trespassing sign on that old farm road, and you really, really want to go hunt those turkeys over there because you know they're there, but you just, you trespass and you get right over in there, okay? That's trespassing. It's going beyond the boundary marker. It's violating a moral standard. It carries the same basic meaning as the word sin, often translated in the Bible. Same basic, and by that I mean there's a crookedness, there's a waywardness. The word for sin in the Bible in the New Testament is the idea of missing the mark, like an arrow that's got a crook in it, or maybe some part of it is messed up so that it doesn't hit the target because of that idea. And so these words are often used interchangeably, and I think sometimes it's easier for us to think in terms of sin as Christians because we've heard so much about that. Okay, So the word forgiveness, forgiveness of our trespasses or forgiveness of our sins. What does the word forgiveness mean? It means it is the act of freeing someone from confinement, guilt, or punishment. Forgiveness is the most scandalous thing that God has commanded you and I to do in some respects. It's the one of the hardest things that we are called to do. And it's a confusing thing to do. And this morning, we're not going to talk so much about forgiveness between people, that those interpersonal relationships, because that's like a whole other sermon. Contextually, we're talking about forgiveness and salvation. OK, so what God's forgiveness toward the sinner. And the reason I have to do that is because when it comes to me and you forgiving one another, I can forgive you and you still might not want to have a relationship with me. Therefore, we're not reconciled. But when God sets His affection on you and He forgives you of your sin, you are reconciled with God. And that's why when we go back to that language of limited atonement or definite atonement, this comes into play very quickly. You know, the view that Jesus just died for everybody and He forgives everybody. Now it's up to you whether or not you'll be reconciled to God. No, when God forgives, it's done and said, man, you're not a slave anymore. You are forgiven. It is over. You are a son, a daughter of God. And so I would say this, in salvation, God's forgiveness is always the definite result of redemption and expiation. Forgiveness always happens. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been expiated by Christ, resulting in propitiatory status before God, then you are forgiven. It is the inevitable result. It just is what happens. Everyone that Jesus died to redeem is forgiven because Jesus paid the price. He paid the price. He paid the price through expiation. Hell is the place where those with unpaid sin debts live forever. I'll say that one again. Hell is the place where those people with unpaid sin debts live forever. Heaven is the place where those without any sin debts live forever. Why? Because Jesus took their hell on Himself at the cross. The cross is Jesus enduring the wrath of God. Hell is where you endure the wrath of God for against your sins. Jesus, for believers, took hell upon Himself, God's wrath upon Himself at the cross. Jesus died to forgive. Now, three, Jesus died to unite all things in Him. Boy, this gets tricky real fast because here I am saying, no, it's for God's elect only, God's people only. And then here comes Paul saying, well, we'll read the text in a moment. God's going to unite all things in Christ. So that becomes what's going on here? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Look at verse 7 again. Paul says, forgiveness of our trespasses has come, how? According to the riches of God's grace. Grace. Okay. We'll say more about grace in just a moment. So pause on grace and let's move forward. Verse 8, Paul says, God has lavished grace. I like the word lavish. You know, we worldly thinkers, we think of, Hollywood, Beverly Hills, living it up, that's lavish lifestyles. No. When the Bible talks about lavish, we just don't understand. Grace is lavish, man. Is lavish. The idea here is God has taken this grace. He's lavished it on us. And I'll say more about it in a minute. It's abounding toward us. And it's grace upon His grace specifically, Paul says, verse 8, He's lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Tricky phrase. Some people think it's talking about God, His wisdom and insight. It goes without saying God's got wisdom and insight. If you look at the text closely, the grammar and how Paul's using it, here's what I would say. When God redeems us, when God forgives us, when God lavishes His grace on us, He opens our otherwise dead minds to Him and He gives us His wisdom. He gives us wisdom and He gives us insight. And let's talk about this for a moment. What's the word wisdom? The word wisdom in the New Testament here, Sophia is the name, is the word, means the capacity to understand and to function. Not just understand, but you can function too, right? Function. The word insight, it's almost like a synonym, but not exactly, is the capacity of thoughtful planning. You take wisdom, understanding, and you put in insight, the word insight, thoughtful planning. That kind of goes together if you think about it. Thoughtful planning, decision making. See, decision making. Decision making. All right, I'm emphasizing something there. The false teachers that Paul is dealing with in Ephesus and in the parallel account with Colossae, the church, these false teachers are claiming to have a more sophisticated understanding of the gospel. This is very typical of sinful man, always trying to advance themselves as saying, well, I've arrived at the real gospel. I've arrived at the real truth. I've arrived at what it really means. But here's the problem. Most of those people don't use the scripture to support their supposed new revelation or new understanding of the Bible. Paul declares that God has granted us, that is Christians, I'm not talking about grace life, and we're going to be heirs. Grace life is the only one that's got this. No! He's talking about the elect, the predestined, those who are truly believers. God has granted us true wisdom and insight. What has God given us? The wisdom and insight to understand and believe, to make a decision about. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Paul tells us the mystery of the will of God, which He set forth in Christ, all according to His purpose. The word mystery here in the Greek, it's used a lot in the New Testament. Paul uses it probably as much as anybody, probably more than anybody else. It doesn't refer to something that's hidden to everybody now. It refers to something that used to be hidden, but now has been revealed through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. What is the mystery of God's will that Paul is alluding to here? What has He made known to us? Well, there are several mysteries that Paul alludes to. Actually, more than one in, I think at least two in Ephesians. But I found the Colossians chapter 2, the parallel text to Ephesians, can be very helpful for us identifying what the mystery is. You don't have to turn there. Just make a note. Paul says the mystery that God has revealed, listen to it, it's deep. Christ. Simple, right? What's the mystery revealed to us that we used to not know was coming? Christ is the mystery. He's the mystery. Paul specifically says that. Later in the book of Ephesians, as I alluded to a moment ago, chapter 3, in fact, Paul says the mystery is this. The manifold wisdom of God is made known to the church. You say, why are you throwing that in there? Because it's not just to any group that God reveals this manifold mystery of Jesus to. It's to the church. The church is important because so many people frequently are guilty of wanting to form these secret societies, right? Or at least private societies. And I don't know that we have anyone in the room that's like this. I may be wrong. If you are, we can have a conversation later. For example, the Freemasons. Secret. They have this philosophical, deeper understanding of the reality of life. But we're not going to share it with just anybody. You got to be an initiate. And then we'll tell you the secrets of successful living. Yeah. The Ku Klux Klan. Very similar. Hey, we got this indoctrination. We know a lot about them, but there's a lot we don't know about them. Because it's a secret society. The Knights Templar, secret. They know something that we don't. The Mafia, get a little extreme there. They got secrets. It's a private thing, right? That's not the kind of mystery that we're dealing with when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about the cross of Christ, when we're talking about the church. The mystery of Christ has been revealed to the church. You cannot get it anywhere else. You say it's in Scripture. Scripture tells you to go get it from the church. Don't separate the Scripture from the church. That's what I'm saying to you. These are not the kind of mysteries we're dealing with, all these secret groups. Why? Because the Bible deals with the mysteries of God through what we call propositional truths. Propositional truths. Not esoteric, philosophical, mushy-gushy emotions, weirdo stuff. Propositional truth. You say, Jeremy, what's propositional truth? In a nutshell, it is statements of truth or falsity. It's either true or it's false. Here's a true statement. Here's a false statement. You can't be both. You can't be both. And that's what we're dealing with. That's why expositional preaching kind of has the same ring to it oftentimes, because we're dealing with propositional truth. Either God is good or He's not. And if He's good, then that changes how we live. That changes everything about everything, right? Okay, so when it comes to Jesus' work of redemption, what is the mystery? Answer the question, Jeremy. What is the mystery that Paul says has been revealed? Well, look at the text, verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time. Oh, these evolutionists, they think, you know, life's going this way because of this, and the philosophers think this, everybody's got their own little philosophy. They're bent on life, right? Everybody. God has the plan, though. And the plan for the fullness of time, the end of time, if you will, even the fulfillment of time, the end of the world as we know it, if you will. God has a plan. The word plan that Paul uses is a very interesting word. When used of God, it means God is administrating, overseeing His plan for all of creation so that it will come to pass. It has to do with His providence. He's working all things together for the good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So what plan? What plan is God overseeing for the fullness of time? Verse 10 still, to unite all things in Him. And we believe that in Him is in Christ. You can say it's in God. Contextually, it could go either way, but most people say it's in Christ. You're dealing with the Godhead. It's all good. All right. What are the all things, though? Things in heaven and things on earth. That's everything. Everything. Top to bottom. Left to right. Everywhere in all the universe. Heaven and earth. On heaven and on earth. But here's the thing. Some people take this teaching and they create a false teaching that would say something along this lines. God is going to save everybody. That's what they would take this teaching. I mean, He's going to redeem everything, right? That's what they would say. All things in heaven and on earth. Here's the number one problem with that. You cannot make this text of Scripture mean what will contradict other Scripture. And other Scripture very clearly says not all people will be saved. In fact, Jesus says the road is broad that leads to hell. The way to heaven is very narrow. So if you want to debate with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be my guest. You will lose. Right? We don't mess with Christ, man. He's the Son of God. He is divine. He is Lord. And so just keep that in mind. That is such a false teaching that would take us away from what Paul is really saying. So what are the all things? All things will be united in the fullness of time, in the end, when Christ comes and He makes all things new. What all things is He talking about? I would say this, and other commentators would say this as well. When He talks about in heaven, He's referring to the angels. And when He talks about the earth, He's talking about people, God's elect, those whom God saves, as well as creation, the lion laying down with the lamb, that kind of talk. Creation is renewed and refreshed and restored to its what it was, its glories before sin, but even better. Okay? So I arrive at this conclusion with help from the parallel passage in Colossians 1 yet again. It's very helpful. Colossians 1:16, the first part, says, "For by Christ, by Him, all things were created." Does that include angels and humans? Yep. Okay. "All things were created in heaven and on earth." Where are the angels? With God in heaven. And they do God's bidding. They travel around too. And on earth, we're here. Visible. I'm visible. You're visible. None of us are invisible, I don't think. I feel invisible. We're not invisible. And then invisible. That's angels at the least. Right? God created angels. We can't see them. We might be able to see them one day, but we can't now. Unless God gives us special revelation of some kind. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the holy angels are a part of the invisible authorities in heaven. Paul goes on, chapter 1, verse 19, Colossians 1:19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to Himself all things, whether on earth or where? In heaven. Making peace by the blood of His cross." You say, "Jeremy, what are you getting at?" Follow me. We don't have a lot of time, so you may have questions. I understand if you do, because I'm going to go quick. When Satan and one-third of the angels sinned, Revelation 12:7 says that war arose in heaven, and Michael the archangel fought with Satan, with the dragon. You remember that language? And many interpreters, me included, say when Satan fell, war broke out in heaven. And God and his angels didn't stand for it. And they kicked Satan and the demons out. So we got all this mess going on. And even today, even in the heavenly places, whatever that means exactly, war, spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, is still taking place. And the holy angels are no longer, at this present time, the holy angels are not serving in the original capacity for which they were created. There's an additional task that they have now, isn't it? Michael the archangel and others are fighting a war. But one day, because of what Jesus has done, that war will be no more. I think that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying there's going to be reconciliation all over God's creation, and the angels can return to what they were made to do in the beginning. John Calvin wrote it this way: men had been lost, and angels were not beyond the reach of danger. In other words, technically, there's nothing really keeping holy angels today from doing the same thing Satan and the others did, I think is his implication there. They are not doing all that God called them to do because they're having to fight war now. But one day, the war will be no more. Unless God stepped in to reunite heaven and earth in the way that it originally was created, angels would continue to struggle and fight under the curse of creation. But God didn't leave them in that condition. By the way, Satan and the demons can't be saved. We covered that on Tuesday night. If you missed that, we had a great lesson on that. I can't go into that today. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8, 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. First Peter says the angels long to look into the redemption that God is giving to the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjugated to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, angels included, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even the angels are distraught at what's happening in God's creation. So this fits in. You say, how does this tie in? This fits in right there with redemption. God has redeemed and has redeemed, because he said Christ did it, has redeemed millions, if not billions, of people from the stinking mess of sin in this world. And he will one day reunite these redeemed people with the holy angels, and there will be no more Satan, there will be no more sinful flesh, there will be no more wickedness of the world involved. And this eternal unification is what we commonly refer to as heaven, or God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. All of creation will be renewed and restored. So how does a person become a part of God's redeemed people? Verse 7, I told you we'd come back to it. According to the riches of his grace. God's election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and reunification, what we've covered thus far through verse 10. All of it is according to the riches of God's grace. We think we understand grace. When you throw in those six terms, do you understand the grace of God? I don't. Each part of our salvation thus far that we've talked about, each of these six parts are rooted in grace. They're rooted in undeservedness. We don't deserve any of these things that God has done. Each part excludes human effort to save themselves because the ransom was too high to pay. Each part, verse 8, is lavished upon us. The word lavish, as I said earlier, means abundant, superabundant, overflowing, teaching us that God's grace is inexhaustible. It is all that you need. If you're going to be redeemed, it will be because of the grace of God. How does a person become a Christian? By believing only in the grace of God. Not your human effort. Not through, I'm doing pretty good. Not, I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah, I've always been a Christian. Yeah, I was born a Christian. No, because of the grace of God. God showing His undeserved love and affection toward you, and you see that love and affection at the cross. If the cross is good news to you, not just now in this moment, but every day of your life, then it's pretty good indication that you've been saved by grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That should be the best news you've ever heard in your life. And if you heard it and you believe it and it's good news to you, it never gets old. Never gets old. Even when we fall into sin from time to time, it's never bad news to us. It's always the blessed news, the good news to us. God's grace of redemption. Buying, oh, slave sinner like me. Paul says, Ephesians 2, dead sinner, dead slave. I wasn't just a slave. I was a useless slave. I was dead in my sins and in my trespasses and sins. And God made me alive by His grace. That's God's grace. If that's good news to you, why don't you tell somebody? If that's good news to you and you haven't followed the Lord in baptism, declare it to the world through baptism. If that's good news to you, then the church ought to be good news to you. Join the church and be active in the church, for crying out loud. If it's good news to you, share it with somebody who needs to hear it, for crying out loud. Amen? God's grace. Let's pray.